Today we come to one of the most offensive and one of the most needed sections of 1 Corinthians for the 21st century. We live at a time where gender and sex have been divided, where gender is seen as a social construct, where an endless amount of genders is now the new normal. We live in a day that cannot answer the question, what is a woman? We live in a day that has rejected all of God's laws, including the natural laws written into our bodies, rejecting the basic binary of male and female, the feminist revolution, the homosexual revolution, the transgender revolution, have all rejected God's ways for men and women and have brought some of the most destructive social changes that have ever been experienced to bear upon our society. Gender dysphoria, the sexualization of children, the mutilation of children, the murdering of unborn children, the destruction of the family, the emasculating of men, the denying women their God-given uniqueness and forcing them into roles and responsibilities that God has not given to them, the amount of lies, confusion, damage, sin, and denial of God that has happened is incalculable. And I'm sure you are all feeling it to some extent. Add to this that to misgender someone is a hate crime and a form of violence, that people are ready to be triggered by any verbal misstep and bring the full weight of cancel culture to bear. Well, in light of all of that, let me warn you. Trigger warning ahead. Trigger warning ahead. God's word is going to speak into this darkness. We're about to hear from a man about how women should dress. Yes, you heard me say it. A man saying how women should dress. An ancient man, a Jewish man, a man who lived in a patriarchal society, telling women how they should come to worship. He is going to say that God has made husbands an authority over their wives. He is going to deny the relativizing of gender. He is going to insist on the created binary of male and female. And yes, he's going to tell women how to dress. And so we're here to hear from the word of God. We begin a new section in 1 Corinthians today where Paul now deals with matters related to their gatherings. From chapters 11 to 14, he will deal with these matters. The three main issues are head coverings, the Lord's Supper, and the spiritual gifts. In all these instances, the Corinthians are failing in some way. And so Paul has to give strong direction and instruction. But before he brings the strong words, he starts with some kind words. He starts with some commendations. Look down at verse 2. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. This word traditions here indicates both beliefs and practices that the apostles would have handed on to the early church. If you want an example of a practice, you go to Corinthians 11 verse 23. And then for a belief, you can go to 15 verse 3. These are the traditions that were handed on by the apostles. The first matter that Paul deals with is the matter of the proper way that a woman should dress in worship, how she should pray or prophesy during worship. And in particular, he talks to the matter of head coverings. Now, for some unknown reason, the women in the Corinthian church were abandoning the head covering that all women would have worn in the Roman and Greek context. So imagine all the women in the Roman Greek context, they all would have worn head coverings, except in the church. And so Paul is now addressing this concern. It should be recognized that women covering their heads in the ancient world was the commonplace practice across various cultures. It was not a practice that was invented by Christians. It was a practice that preceded Christianity. It was a practice that spoke of a woman's virtue and her marital status. Okay, so Paul didn't start the practice of head coverings. It was already in place before Christianity even began. In the ancient world, both men and women wore robes, and the primary way that the sexes distinguished themselves was by their hair or what they wore upon their heads. It appears that the Corinthian women were controversially casting off these cultural conventions, which no doubt would have stood out in the context, undermining the truth of God and the gospel in that town. It is not altogether clear what was motivating this particular group of women in this particular situation. But here are some of the theories. Some have suggested that there was an overemphasis on realized eschatology, where some people were claiming the resurrection has already happened. Christians are now like the angels, therefore they should not marry, therefore they should give up gender roles, and maybe there was this, some sort of aberrant theology that was driving the woman to act in this way. Another theory is some have suggested that there were prophetesses in the various pagan religions. So think of the prophetess of Delphi. So the prophetesses of the pagan religions would prophesy with their hair down. And so maybe some people speculate that Paul might be saying, as Christians, you shouldn't be looking like the pagans. You shouldn't be, the woman shouldn't be prophesying as those pagan prophets, prophetesses are doing. Others have suggested that this is not a point of malice, but perhaps possibly even ignorance. So, you know, in a private context, a woman would uncover her head. She's with family and with friends, and in her home, she wouldn't go covered. But in public, she would go covered. And so now, because church would happen in homes, and everyone's called a brother or a sister in Christ, you know, maybe the woman just felt a little bit too relaxed, and so they were taking off their head coverings, and, you know, Paul's saying, hang on, guys, this is a public meeting of God's people, and so you should still keep the head coverings on. These are just some of the theories that are going around, and here's what we need to say. We don't know exactly why this practice prevailed. This is very important. Paul, in the Word of God, does not give us a particular historical reconstruction. And this is important because if we build a particular interpretation of the Word of God on a very nuanced form of historical reconstruction, then we're not getting our truth from the Word of God. We're building it on the back of this historical reconstruction. So we just need to be honest and say we don't have enough facts to build a full picture of what was going on in the historical context. But that does not concern us because God has revealed enough that we can know how to apply his word in our lives. Now, if you've ever done any sort of studying on this issue, you will know that there have been many forests destroyed as people have attempted to write on this issue. There is a lot of ink spilt in this area. And there are lots of different interpretations, and I would love nothing more to put the Greek text up there and go through it for about 6 hours, but I'm not going to do that. So if you would like to do that, there is a six-hour lecture on YouTube. Not mine, but from a man who I would recommend. It's a six-hour lecture on YouTube. If you want to come speak to me afterwards, I'll give you those details. And if you want all the juicy background and what the Greek is saying, what the different views were, and you know the 10 or 12 different ways of trying to read through the text from those different perspectives, it's a great watch. But today, as we look at this text, we've got three headings. Paul is going to argue that it is appropriate that the Corinthian woman wear the typical symbol of authority on their head in wearing head coverings when she participates publicly in worship. And Paul's going to make 3 points. In verse 3, he's going to assert the truth of male headship. In verses 4 to 6, he's going to apply the principle of male headship, particularly in the area of head coverings. And then in verses 7 to 16, he will then bring a number of arguments and clarifications to prove his point. So, headship asserted, applied, and argued. Asserted, applied, and argued. So let's go then to verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Now, with regards to this question of head coverings, Paul could have done a very simple thing. He could have just said, married women in general wear head coverings, so of course you should wear head coverings when you come together and worship. The end. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul, the good teacher, turns this into a teaching opportunity. And so before addressing the particular point, he reverses back to those foundational principles. And that's what verse 3 is all about. He's establishing those foundational principles upon which proper practice will be built. And so Paul puts forward three key things. And here's the main principle. God works in the human race through authority relationships. God works in the human race through authority relationships. Authority is built in to how we relate to one another and to God. Okay, this is a proper part of our humanity. It's a basic part. And he explores three of these, or at least just mentions them. Firstly, every male is subject to the lordship of Christ. And you've got to ask yourself this question. Why does he start by telling men that they're under law? Because he's about to establish that men have authority over their wives. So he has to start by saying, but let me start where we should be starting. Men, you are not a law unto yourselves. You are all accountable to the lordship of Christ. You are not the top of the food chain. You are under orders. You are under law. You have a boss. You are accountable. Paul is starting off setting the tone by reminding us that male authority is an accountable authority. It is an authority that is delegated. It is an authority that is under Christ. A most important point that he starts with. Secondly, the head of the wife is her husband. Now, this is where the ink really starts to flow, because what we have here, literally in the Greek, it says, and head of woman the man. In other words, in the Greek language, the word for man and the word for husband are the same word. And the word for woman and the word for wife are the same word. So translators have to look at the context and decide, must I translate this as man in general, or must I translate this as husband in particular? All right, and you'll see that our translation has chosen husband, not man, and wife, not woman. So if you're familiar with the older translations or the New American Standard Bible or some of those other translations, you might have this memorized slightly differently. So is Paul saying that the head of every single woman is every single man? Okay. That's why the translators translated it as husband and wife. Because in Ephesians 2, 5 verse 22, Paul tells wives to submit to their own husbands, not to everyone's husband. Okay? And so that's why the translators have made a good translation at this point. It is a point where you have to make an interpretive choice, and I believe they've made the right choice. Some have tried to use this verse to make the case that there should be no females in any leadership positions in any part of the world ever. That's to make this verse say more than it says. The third thing that Paul does, the third relationship that he touches on, is he says the head of Christ is God. Now, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we know, are all co-equal in nature and equal in authority. But when the Son becomes incarnate, when he becomes the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son was the perfect servant who obeyed every commandment of God. In his divine nature, he was co-equal, holding co-authority. But when he became a human being, he could say things like, the Father is greater than I. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And so what we see is one who is fully God, yet submitted in an authority relationship during his incarnation. So there it is. There is the countercultural truth, and all the feminists have died on the spot. The head of a wife is her husband. This is a truth that our culture desperately needs. Women are being destroyed as their unique role and responsibilities given by God are being undermined, as feminism has insisted that men and women must not be treated as equal yet different, but that we force equality upon women, forcing them into all those roles and responsibilities that they're not made for, that God has not appointed for them. The Bible teaches that husbands are to be heads in the home and in the church, and that they are to be loving heads like Christ, who laid down his life for the church. A husband is the head, yes, but that head is defined by Christ's servant leadership of the church as Christ gave himself. That is how the husband is to lead his wife. This is not an authority so that the man can have a personal servant, but authority for the purpose of leading the partnership of husband and wife into the will of God, not into his own will. Because this is how a lot of people think, you know. So a woman has to submit to her husband, therefore she's always got to do someone else's will. There's a third party that's missing from that picture. Here is God. Husband has to do God's will. Remember Paul's opening statement? Every man is under the lordship of Christ. Every man must do the will of Christ. And God has given the woman to do the will of Christ by cooperating and supporting her husband as he seeks to do the will of God. You see how it all comes, they're both aiming at the will of God. But the wife is supporting her husband as he seeks what? His own will or the will of God? The will of God. And so it's a partnership for the will of God. There is a leading role and there is a supporting role as they do the will of God. Not the will of the husband. The will of God. Because the husband is under the lordship of Christ. This is the security that we have in exploring these things. And so it's helpful for us that Paul points this out with regards to Christ, who is the divine Son, equal to God, yet is in a submission relationship. And it doesn't detract from his personhood. It doesn't detract from the quality of his person. It doesn't imply that he's now suddenly ontologically inferior to the Father in any way. He's still fully God, even though he's obeying the Father. So authority doesn't imply superiority, and submission doesn't mean inferiority. These are the things that we can safely infer. So Paul calls in this theological truth to uphold. Why does he talk about these authority relationships? Why is he talking about headship? Why is he talking about who's the boss? Paul calls in this theological principle, these authority relationships, to uphold the cultural practice of head coverings in Corinth because they agree with these truths. A wife was showing that she was married and in submission to her husband in the general culture already. This is what head covering symbolized at the time. And so you don't just throw this off, because there are biblical truths that we are wanting to support which are prevalent in the culture that we can embrace. Well, let's move on then to how Paul applies this principle in verses 4 to 6. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. So moving from the principle of male headship, Paul moves now to the relevant application, to the issue at hand, demonstrating how doctrine grounds practice. Paul insists that the appropriate way for men to pray or to prophesy is uncovered. And the woman, when praying or prophesying, should be covered. He reasons this way, that the husband, who covers his physical head, would dishonor his metaphorical head, Christ. Likewise, the wife, who does not cover her physical head, dishonors her metaphorical head, namely her husband. Now, at this point, some have tried to argue that Paul is concerned about hair and not head coverings. That's a typical way in which people have got around the head coverings argument. Oh, Paul's just really talking about long hair. He's not talking about head coverings at all. And some people think that Paul's basic point is to say that men shouldn't have long hair and women should have long hair. But I agree with most commentators that it is the veil or the shawl that was typically worn at this time that is the matter under dispute. Paul's not talking about long hair. He's talking about a head covering. Likewise, some have tried to prove that women were permitted to preach because they were permitted to prophesy. I disagree with that. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 to 15 makes it clear that Paul did not have a practice of women being elders or preachers in the church. So, and this is where I would love to do a whole hour, but I'm going to give you a short and dirty summary of a very important point here. What are the various opinions on how women prophesied in the early church? How should we understand that? Were women allowed to prophesy with their head covered in the public meeting of the church? Those like Calvin thought that they were only allowed to prophesy privately, not publicly. And that in this context, although Paul is talking about the public meeting of the church, he's only speaking hypothetically to make a point. But he's not actually saying that this is something that went on. Some say that these verses are not yet talking about the worship service, but private contexts. And they would point to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, where it calls for women to be silent, as indicating that, of course, women could not prophesy, because they must be silent, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Therefore, this must be some sort of hypothetical or private context. Okay, so that's the way in which a lot of people approach this. Personally, I am very happy that women prophesied in the public meeting of the church and were not appointed as elders or preachers in the church. As a cessationist, I believe that this is a very important function. Thus says the Lord. Paul says, do not despise prophecy. Paul says that prophecy is for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. And so prophecy would have been allowed in this context because it was the authoritative word of God. It was in fulfillment of that wonderful promise that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. So we see this going on here in the context of the early church. But being a cessationist, the office and the role of prophecy does not continue in the church today. The revelatory gifts have ceased. We can still pray for someone to get healed, that's fine. But you're not going to have an apostle in the church and you're not going to have a prophet in the church. That office and that function has ceased. So, for all intents and purposes of applying this truth today, we don't actually have to worry about whether women, are we allowed to have a woman prophesying in the congregation today? There is no more prophecy. It's a moot point. Right, I told you it would be short and dirty. Moving on to the next thing. Right. Paul argues that if a wife acts in public, and this is, remember now, this is an honor-shame culture. How a person presented themselves in their clothing and how a person acted in public was very, 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 very important. And we've lost the significance of that. If a wife acted in public without acknowledging her husband, this would be the same as her having her hair cut short or her head shaved. And because this is disgraceful, she should wear a head covering. So to properly appreciate what he is saying, we need to appreciate the role of head coverings and women shaving their heads in this context. So here are just a few quotes to help us get a sense of the cultural import of these things. Kevin DeYoung writes, Roman women in late antiquity would be marked above all else by pudicitia, that is Latin for modesty. And so for a mature woman to wear her hair unveiled was one of the chief signs of sexual immodesty. So in the culture, not wearing a head covering was communicating sexual immodesty. It was a sexual way of dressing. That was how they understood the sexual way of dressing at the time. Women who went out in public without a covering were looked down upon, generally. Shaving a wife's hair off was the penalty that a husband would inflict upon a wife who had been caught in adultery. So if a man caught his wife in adultery, he would probably hold her down and cut her hair off or shave her head in some way and then kick her out of the house. And she'd walk through the streets with a shaved head and everyone would know what had happened. Everyone would know that this woman was an adulteress. Okay, so that was the significance of it at the time. Another commentator writes, respectable women did nothing to draw attention to themselves. A veil or hood constituted a warning. It signified that the wearer was a respectable woman and that no man dare approach her without risking penalties. A woman who went out unveiled forfeited the protection of Roman law against possible attackers who were entitled to plead extenuating circumstances. So if a woman got involved, let's say she was raped, but she wasn't wearing a head covering and she was married, Roman law didn't give her any protections at the time. Okay? This is the significance of the head covering in the context. It's chauvinistic, I agree, but we're just reflecting the cultural context. Woman going around bareheaded is also listed as in, you know, when it talks about lists of sexually inciting people, a woman going bareheaded was in the lists. Now, how then does not wearing a head covering dishonor her husband? How is not wearing a head covering equal to having a shaven head in the context? By these quotes, we can see that a woman was not being modest, and she was sending the wrong signals about her availability, which would have been dishonoring to her marriage and her husband. The public perception of what is modest and suitable for a married woman seems to be in the foreground here. MacArthur writes this: in many Near East countries, even today, a married woman's veil still signifies that she will not expose herself to other men, that her beauty and charms are reserved entirely for her husband, that she does not care even to be noticed or looked at by other men. Similarly, in the culture of the first century Corinth, wearing a head covering while ministering or worshiping was a woman's way of stating her devotion and submission to her husband and of demonstrating her commitment to God. And so, given all of what is going on in the context, given all that a head covering meant in the context, the only imperative, the only command is found there in verse 7. Let her cover her head. It's the only imperative in the whole section. Let her cover her head. So we come now to the question that we must ask: are Christian women to be wearing head coverings today? Oh, and all the women are getting very nervous. Are Christian women to be wearing head coverings today? And the answer is yes, no, depends. Yes, no, depends. If you are in a context where a married woman not wearing a head covering is understood to be a shameful thing, then in that context you should wear one. Christian missionaries today in certain honor culture settings where head coverings still hold these sorts of connotations, they would do well to not being a hindrance to the gospel by conforming to those cultural norms, being Jews to Jews and Greeks to Greeks, and wearing a head covering in that context. That would be perfectly in keeping with the point of the text before us. But for us, for the most part in the West, head coverings no longer hold these sorts of connotations. When you see someone wearing a head covering, you think it's weird. You don't automatically, intuitively, because of your cultural background, understand what that head covering means anymore. You just think it's strange. Okay? Now, we live in a weird time where we've seen a deconstruction in the way in which Christianity has shaped the West. The majority of Christian women throughout all of history have worn head coverings. You need to know that. Okay, it's only in the last 100 years or so that this has really come unstuck, and the West has moved away from that cultural way of signaling these things. But right now we live in a time where people don't really, it no longer carries this connotation. And so I wouldn't grudge a Christian if they wanted to redeem the head covering or go back to the head covering. That would be a matter of private conscience, but I cannot preach it as a matter of command in our particular cultural context. So that said, though, I think there are certain principles that we can highlight that we can apply. We can highlight the high calling and the goodness in being married. We can lean into the different roles and responsibilities of men and women. We have a key opportunity in an age full of confusion to speak about men and women as equal yet different. We can point to God's wisdom in appointing headship in the home and in the church, and how human flourishing happens when we embrace, when we do what we are made for. Men and women should both dress in a way that does not draw attention to themselves, that does not broadcast sexual undertones. We should dress and act in a way that is in keeping with propriety and modesty. Men should dress as men, and women should dress as women. There should be no cross-dressing. These are the ways in which we'd be applying the text. You should be bringing up your boys to be boys, and you should be bringing up your girls to be girls. That's how we would apply it in our context. Generally speaking, Paul's method in dealing with this matter shows that Christians are not at the edges seeking to break down social norms, but we're in the center upholding traditional values. As Christians, we should not be party to those who are seeking to relativize gender roles and gender norms. We are salt and we are light, and we are resisting the tide of these relativizing influences. Now, I'm not here today to tell you how long your hair should be. nor what item to add or take out of your wardrobe. I'm here today to preach the principles, and that you before God have to work this out with a clean conscience. The Corinthians had a slightly different job to ours. All of the culture around them was conservative and wearing head coverings, and they were deconstructing that conservative culture. For us, it's flipped on the other way around. All of culture around us is now relativizing gender norms, and here we are in the middle, trying to keep God's created pattern in place. And so we need to take that into account as we seek to apply the principles of this text. We have light in the middle of darkness, truth in the middle of lies, clarity in the middle of confusion, and liberty in the middle of bondage. So Paul has asserted the truth of male headship. He's applied it to the particular problem of head coverings as it was being cast off in the Corinthian context. And now we come in verses 7 to 16 to his arguments. And he rallies a number of arguments and clarifications to further support his point. Read verses 7 to 10. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Whew. This is where the ink really gets going. And this is where I would take 2 to 3 hours to just carefully sift through every single one of those statements. Verse 10 makes clear that Paul is supporting the application of male headship by properly wearing head coverings. He says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And Paul gives 4 points to support this thing that he's driving towards. Here are his 4 points. Man is the image and glory of God, but woman is only the glory of man. That's a controversial point. Secondly, Eve was made from Adam. Eve was made for Adam and because of the angels. So those are your 4 supporting arguments that a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. All right, so let's take these one by one. And let me say that each of these points is contested. Each of these points is, you get lost in the details. You can't see the forest for the trees because there's so much written and there are so many views that people take you away from. But here, I think, is a clear interpretation of these points. Firstly, where Paul says that woman is the glory of man, he is not denying that men and women are equally made in the image of God. He is not denying that men and women have an equal standing in God's presence and in God's grace. Those who have an unsympathetic way of wanting to read the Bible, who are trying to force Paul into a chauvinist mold, they're going to read this unsympathetically in order to understand it, not actually trying to determine the point that he's trying to make. So what is the point that he is trying to make? How do men image God in ways that women don't? Men have been given the role of reflecting God's kingly reign in having authority. It's as simple as that. Adam exercised his authority, acting as God's vice regent and reflecting God's glory in this regard before Eve was even created. Before Eve was even created, what was Adam doing? He was exercising his authority as God's vice regent over the animal kingdom and naming the animals. Okay, there he was, reflecting the glory of God, imaging God's kingly rule as God's vice regent in that context, all on his own, without his wife, fulfilling that function. And in that way, this is something unique to man that woman doesn't share it. This is because man has been given the role of bearing the load of authority, and the woman is in the supporting role. This is the thing that Paul is distinguishing here. Paul is not saying that women are inferior or less in any way, but is stating a fact about differences in authority. Secondly, This order of authority and purpose as a helper is underlined in the fact that Eve was made from Adam's side. Eve was made from Adam's side. Matthew Henry's comments are worth quoting here. A famous quote, you're probably familiar with it. The woman was made of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And Paul makes the connection for us as he teases it out and joins it to the third thought, that Eve was made for Adam. So he's made from Adam to be equal to him, to be brought, to be a partner with him. That's her purpose. And she was made for him. Adam was single, he was lonely, and he needed a helper in order to be able to fulfill the purpose that God had for humanity. Eve was created for this purpose, not vice versa. God didn't make Eve first and then brought Adam along to be a support to her work. That's just not the way that the creation unfolds. So Paul is drawing on these facts, and please note that Paul believes in a historical Eden and in an historical Adam and Eve. And he grounds these things in real history as he establishes this point. And so there is an authority relationship, and therefore it is appropriate then, because authority exists by virtue of creation, to adopt those cultural conventions that were already existing all around that reinforce and agree with these things, to not blithely cast away those things that uphold or agree with these creation truths. Paul's point regarding the angels is a little bit more obscure. What does he mean for the angel, because of the angels? And once again, the theories here are legion. Some take the word messengers to mean human observers. That word messenger can mean a human messenger or an angelic messenger. Because of the messengers. You know, as Paul's saying, you know, there might have been some visitors in your church who were giving a report to someone else, and so for their sake, you know, just wear the hats. You know, is that what he's saying? That's one theory. Some view it as preventing angels from feeling tempted to mate with female human beings. Remember the whole theory of Genesis 6? The fallen angels made it with woman and produced the Nephilim. That's one theory. I don't subscribe to it. And so the head coverings prevented the angels from feeling tempted. And so because of the angels, that's why a woman should wear head coverings, so as not to tempt angels. Some see it as an imitation of the angels covering themselves in Isaiah 6 verse 2. Another view is that Paul is using this as a rhetorical point. Remember that view that said, you know, we've been resurrected, we're now like the angels, therefore don't marry? Well, he's pushing back and saying, no. You're trying to use the angels as a way of casting off gender roles. I'm saying you should embrace them because of the angels. The two simplest and probably best options in my mind are these. Firstly, there may be some information that the Corinthians and Paul had that had previously been discussed, that they knew exactly what Paul meant and we don't. That's one possibility. But I think the best explanation is this. The angels are those who are under authority. And the fallen angels abandoned their place, not accepting their proper place in being under authority. And we, like the good angels, should accept the order that God has put us under and not cast it off. And so the point is less about the head covering and more about the authority relationship when it comes to the angels. Let's read verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Now, it seems here that he's just made some very big statements. He's made a bunch of statements about men being the head, and he's brought in a bunch of history out of Eden to prop up this idea that men are the head. And he doesn't want men now to get the wrong ideas and allow this to go to their heads. And so he brings in some important clarifications where he stresses the interdependence of men and women upon one another. In fact, that last statement there, all things are from God, is the big truth that is driving this clarification. He speaks about the interdependence of men and women and how ultimately all things are from God, not ultimately from the man or ultimately from the woman. I mean, you may hear silly people I've seen a couple of interviews where, you know, they go out on a Friday night and they meet a bunch of university students, and they walk up to a group of young guys or a group of young girls and they say, you know, can you live without woman or can you live without men? Oh, of course you can live without men, you know. Da, 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 da. Paul says, no, you can't. Can't live without men, you can't live without woman, but more importantly, it's not because men are better than women or women are better than men. It's not because all things ultimately come from man or all things ultimately come from woman, but all things ultimately come from God. And He has put things in place in this fashion. And His goodness comes to us through what He has structured. There can be no pride, no conceit, no prejudice, no despising of the other, no abusing of the other if we recognize that God is the ultimate authority. That God is the ultimate source that we're dependent upon, not ultimately men or women. So chauvinism and feminism is disqualified here by Paul, as he points to God being the ultimate source. Now, in light of all Paul has said, he then brings it to a conclusion. Read with me the final verses in verses 13 to 16. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So firstly, he asks them to draw the obvious conclusion. Whether it is appropriate, given all that they've heard, given the way that head coverings works in their context, whether it is fitting that a woman not wear a head covering. For him, it's obvious. You should be able to draw this conclusion logically. This is a no-brainer as far as Paul is concerned. Because of the cultural context, because of the background, because of the shared understanding that everyone knew and understood about head coverings at the time. Secondly, look at verses 14 and 15. And these verses have often been misunderstood to mean that hair has been given for a covering. But that's not Paul's point here. What he's trying to do is he's trying to make a supporting argument from nature. Because he goes something like this. Doesn't nature teach us that men shouldn't have long hair and women have a natural glory in their long hair? Wouldn't it be appropriate then that because women, in general, just arguing from nature at this point, from tradition and cultural context and all sorts of stuff, women in general have long and glorious and beautiful hair. Isn't it appropriate that the one with the natural covering ought to wear the head covering? That's the argument that he's bringing. It's a simple argument. It's not profound at all. Some people try to use this to mean, aha, long hair is actually what he's talking about the whole way through. No. He's using an argument from nature to uphold. That's why women in particular are not the men. Because they have the glorious long covering in nature, should wear the symbol of authority on their heads. I won't go into talking about baldness. Yeah. Thirdly, Paul says that if anyone wants to be contentious, the first century churches don't have a different practice to this one. This is the only practice that anyone would have had at the time, whether you were in Palestine, whether you were in Greece, whether you were in Rome. These are unashamed cultures. These were conservative cultures. There was a common utilization of head coverings in this context all the way through, and there has been for many millennia. Okay? We're the odd ones out in our day where we don't use head coverings. They all knew what it meant, and they all practiced it. It was odd if you didn't back then. We're in the odd situation of not having head coverings mean the same things in our context. Okay? And so we're the ones who are having to negotiate the cultural situation awkwardly. For them, it wasn't awkward. For them, it wasn't hard. For them, it was a no-brainer. Of course you should wear it. We're the odd ones out. All right. I'm sure I've left you with 1,000 questions. I point you to that 6-hour lecture. It's awesome. I did it. I was cycling for an hour a day, and I did it over 6 days. While I was on my exercise bike. So, you know, if you want to do it that way, I encourage you to do so. But let's conclude. How do we apply a text like this? How do we apply a text like this? Firstly, I think we can appreciate that Paul is willing to continue a good cultural practice because it agrees with biblical teaching. Male headship and modesty in dress are good things, and they were embraced in culture at large at the time. He's not affirming patriarchalism in its sinful forms. He's not upholding chauvinism in its sinful forms. He's just trying to latch onto those things that agree with creation and say we can't give these up because this is biblical. And so in one sense, Paul is redeeming what is good in the culture at the time. This helps us as we think about how we're going to negotiate our own cultural context. Sometimes, through common grace, there will be things in culture that we can embrace and lean into because they agree with biblical teaching. Let me give you some obvious examples, but are becoming more and more controversial. Mother's Day. Mother's Day. That's a controversial thing, isn't it? People want to disown Mother's Day. They want to deconstruct Mother's Day. Mother's Day is a carryover of the patriarchy to keep women oppressed. And we should just do away with Mother's Day. But Mother's Day agrees with the fact that God has given this incredible gift to women, that they're able to be mothers, and we should be willing to celebrate that. Father's Day. Wedding anniversaries. Weddings are great, and they should be celebrated every single year. It doesn't say in the Bible, thou shalt observe wedding anniversaries. It doesn't say in the Bible, thou shalt uphold Mother's Day. But these are things in the culture. We believe in God's, the way in which God has made things, and we're latching onto these things, and we want to uphold these things and stand for these things and embrace these things in our cultural context as part of being salt and light. So I think that's part of what Paul is doing in the context here in Corinth. Secondly, we need to double down on the differences between men and women. Christians have been intimidated by feminism, by homosexuality, by transgenderism, and now is a moment to stand our ground and to double down on the differences between men and women. We need to believe and show that we believe in the goodness of God's design, that equal though different, and we lean into those differences as part of the flourishing that we will experience as men and women. We should be seeking to nurture our men to be servant leaders in the home, to their wives and to their children. We want to avoid all the sins that go with bad leadership and put on display through strong and healthy families what mature and spiritual manhood looks like in an age that is desperate for godliness. Likewise, we want to embrace God's plan for women, their role in relation to their husbands. It is not dishonoring to women to say that a wife is her husband's helper or that she should submit to her husband. These are glorious and good things that God has given to men and women. That a woman has a primary responsibility towards her family. I mean, you've heard the phrase, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. The incalculable impact that women have had upon the world. And we want to take that away from them by forcing them to not be mothers, to not be at home nurturing their family in the ways of the Lord. I mean, that's a crying shame. And we should be standing and celebrating these things in an age that is desperate to understand these things. Thirdly, although the West no longer uses head coverings, nor even understands it when they see it, there is a great need for modesty in dress. And I'm not just talking to the woman, I'm talking to the men as well. Because there are implications for men when we talk about modesty culture. I was watching the testimony of a young woman this week where, when in her younger years, she was talking about how modesty changed her life. She used to dress to attract men, putting everything on display, wearing clothes that were too tight, too tiny, too transparent, wearing no undergarments and leaving nothing to the imagination. She spoke about the sorts of guys that she would attract. And then, because of her faith, she started to dress modestly and her world changed. How she saw herself, how other people began to treat her, and the men that started to take an interest in her. Paul is speaking about how one dresses for worship, but that should not be the exception, but it should set the tone for how we dress in general. The head covering was used to show men that women were not objects to be ogled, that they did not desire that sort of attention to be objectified and turned into sexual objects by men. that they were not single and would not welcome inappropriate advances. The head covering was a way of signaling that they upheld conservative morals and norms around marriage and sexuality. As Christians, we too have an external witness to uphold, and both men and women should be communicating that their bodies are for their spouses. Only for their eyes only, for their touch only. Not for everyone else. And so modesty, being conservative, not seeking to offend, not being a stumbling block, not drawing attention to ourselves. This is how we ought to be applying this matter. And fourthly, let me now end with a gospel emphasis as we prepare our own hearts to come to the table. Adam was a husband who had authority, but who failed to serve his wife. He failed to lead. He failed to protect. He failed to lay down his life for his bride. And sin came into the world through men and women not being the God-given men and women that they ought to be. They abandoned their roles of authority and submission, and they brought sin and terrible damage into the world. But the last Adam has come, and he too is a bridegroom. And he has come for an unwilling bride. And so he has to do more than Adam did. He not only has to obey God and bring creation into the new creation, he has to first pay for the sins of his wife. He first has to lay down his life to pay for her crimes, because she is under judgment. She is under condemnation. She is under the sentence of death. And he comes and he willingly gives up his life on the cross. And he suffers all the torments that you can imagine from those Roman soldiers, from those Jewish leaders. He suffered them in his mind, in his emotions, in his body, as he was tortured there upon the cross. He suffered under the wrath of God because of his love for us, because he is the faithful husband who laid down his life for his wife. And he sets the tone for how all husbands should be. And so now as we come to the Lord's table and we take a seat at a table with him, because remember, this table speaks of a Christ who is present with his people, not who is absent from his people. This is a table that speaks of what our perfect bridegroom has done. And it speaks of what lies ahead at the marriage supper of the Lamb.